invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20. Matthew, chapter 20. What do you know about your own heart? What do you know about your own heart? What do you know about fairness? Is fairness even biblical? I mean, we hear a lot of people talk about that's not fair, that's not fairness. But is fairness a biblical concept? Is fairness a Christian concept? The way people talk about fairness, it's almost as if they think it's one of the fruits of the Spirit, which I don't see as the fruit of the Spirit. What do you know about God's choice? The parable we're looking at today is of somebody who owns a large piece of land and he needs folks to go out and work the fields. It would be easy for somebody to reduce this down to just a moralistic story and say that this is just about economics, that this is just about workplace etiquette. But there's something more going on in this text. This text is dealing with God's grace. This text is dealing with how God's grace is received. This text is dealing with why the gospel so often offends those who would prefer to turn to divine mercy and turn that divine mercy into divine wages. Today, you know that salvation is by God's sovereign grace. Salvation is received by faith. It's not earned by merit. It produces humility. It produces gratitude. God's grace has no room for resentment. Matthew chapter 20, looking at the first 7 verses. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. He then went out about the 3rd hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Again he went out the 6th hour and the 9th hour and did likewise. About the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive." Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bow before you. We come to you, wishing, desiring for the pure milk of your word, desiring that you would feed us, that you would nourish us. That you would grow us in truth, in grace, and in love. Lord, we pray that you would grow us in our understanding of who you are. That you would set within us a burning passion for your glory, for your justice, for your holiness. That you would set within us a burning passion for those around us to be saved. That you would put a fire in our bones to proclaim the excellencies of your truth everywhere we go, even in the highways and byways. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we look at this text this morning, first thing I want you to see is your need for divine providence. Whatever else divine providence is, it is the difference between a junkyard and a factory. In a junkyard, you just have a bunch of random vehicles in various states of disrepair, in various states of decay. Bunch of old vehicles that have been cannibalized over the years, some to the point that there's nothing much left. There's no rhyme or reason to how those vehicles are arranged. Many of them are stacked on top of one another. But a factory is different. A factory is very orderly. Each station has its own responsibility. Each station is responsible for a different part, a different section of that vehicle. And if one person along the line fails, then the whole vehicle is messed up. Divine providence is much like that. We read in 1689 of divine providence, God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, upholds, directs, arranges, and governs all creatures and things, from the greatest to the least. By his perfectly wise and holy providence, to the purpose for which they were created, he governs according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and unchangeable counsel of his own will. His providence leads to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. In a nutshell, your life is not an accident. The things that have happened in your life did not happen by coincidence. You did not show up here today by coincidence, but God has been directing each step, each day, each week, each month, each year of your life. In this text, Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a house. In this parable, the master of the house represents who? It represents God. This man who owns this vast amount of property, this man who has much work that needs to be done, represents God. We know that God doesn't need you and me. If God so chose, if God so desired, he could herald the gospel message from the heavens. He can speak directly to everyone. But God has chosen means. God has chosen human means to proclaim his truth. This master of the house hires in the morning, and then he goes out throughout the day. That's just like the gospel message, isn't it? Not everyone is saved at the same age in life. Some are saved very young. Some are saved in the latter seasons of life. But those who are saved are saved. The one who's saved very young is not more saved than the one who's saved later in life. And the one saved later in life is not more saved than the one who was saved early in life. Sadly, in a lot of neo-evangelical churches, we prize testimonies of folks who share so much of their former life, so much of all the sin that they engaged in prior to life, that we tend to minimize the testimonies of those who were saved early, that didn't. And the reality is, all testimonies all testimonies of faith, regardless of how far someone had strayed into sin or how closely someone had remained to Christ, all testimonies are valid. It's the landowner's edition. What does the text say about these folks? It says that they were standing idle in the marketplace. What does idle mean? They were doing nothing. The landowner went to them. It was his initiative. They have different start times. They have different readiness. And they expected different wages. Those who were called later, the landowner just simply said, whatever is fair. The worker's calling is given. It's not earned. What did those workers standing idle in the marketplace do to earn this job? Nothing. They were standing there. They heard the call. They went. Reformed theology teaches that God is the first mover in salvation. No one comes to God without first being called. God is the first mover. Grace is not reactive. God's grace is proactive. You and me are the ones who are reactive. God in His grace is the one that's proactive. He's the one that came to you. He's the one that reached down to you. He's the one that saw your circumstances, your sin, your life. You had no foreseen merit. Regardless of whether you were young or whether you were old, there was no merit in you for God to say, okay, you know what? This would be a good one to be on my team. Picture a schoolyard, and the kids are pairing up, forming two different teams to play kickball. In that schoolyard, the kids know who's good and who's not. So who gets picked first? The good ones. Who gets picked last? The ones who aren't quite as good. A lot of folks think that the call to salvation is like that, and it's not. The one who is saved back here in their youth has their whole life ahead of them, has a whole life of temptations ahead of them, has no clue, nobody has a clue how closely they will remain, whether they will stray at some point, one way or the other. The one who's over here, who's got a whole life of sin built up, a lot of regrets, a lot of pain. Both of them should be picked last. But God says, you know what? You're the one I want on my team. Now, this is not to negate the fact that you and me have responsibility. We're not hyper-Calvinists. We're not of the sort of folks who, in William Carey's day, when William Carey said, you know what, I feel the Lord calling us to missions. I feel the Lord calling us to go to India and preach to the pagan. The Baptist of his day said, Mr. Carey, if the Lord wants the heathen converted, he can do it without you. We're not those folks. We believe in God's sovereignty, but we also believe that we have responsibility. Salvation is grounded in God's sovereign call, and you come because He calls. Well, if your need is divine providence, what's your solution? The solution is saving faith. solution is saving faith. What is saving faith, though? Is saving faith the man who is out in the middle of the ocean, the waves are crashing on top of him, he's longing for a life preserver, and he's flailing his hands about, trying to tread water as best as he could, and he's screaming at the top of his lungs, "Save me, save me." But what's Paul say in Ephesians? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You weren't flailing your arms, God. You were face down. You were lifeless. Again, in 1689, it says of saving faith, the grace of faith enables the elect to believe so that their souls are saved. It is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. Faith is ordinarily produced by the ministry of the Word, by this same ministry, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed by God. Faith is increased and strengthened. By this faith, Christians believe to be true everything revealed in the Word, recognizing it as the authority of God Himself. They also perceive that the Word is more excellent than every other writing and everything else in the world, because it displays the glory of God and His attributes, the excellence of Christ and His nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit and His activities and fullness, activities and operations. So they are enabled to entrust their souls to the truth believed. They respond differently according to the content of each particular passage, obeying the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and the one to come. But the principal acts of saving faith focus directly on Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. With that in mind, hear now chapter 20 of the Gospel of Matthew, verses 8 through 10 and verse 13. So when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last and to the first." When they were hired, about the 11th hour, when they who were hired, about the 11th hour came, they received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. But each of them likewise received a denarius. Skipping down to verse 13. But he answered them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?" Remember, the landowner, when he went to each subsequent group, the first group, they were told, "You'll get a denarius." When he goes to each subsequent group, he says, "I'll give you what is fair." Now it's time. The harvest is in. It's time to pay the laborers. The master says, "Pay the ones who came last first." And he gives each of them a denarius. You can only imagine that the ones who were called first, who were promised the denarius, thought, "Well, surely if these folks, and now these folks, and now these folks, and now these folks all got a denarius, we're going to get more because we've been with him all day." Think about the one who saved early in life. How easy would it be for somebody who's saved young, 30, 40, 50, 60 years later, as they've kind of forgotten who they were, as they've kind of forgotten where they came from, to suppose that, "Hey, you know what, I'm going to get something more than this guy who just got saved last week, who's lived his whole life here. But did you hear what it said about saving grace? About saving faith. Saving faith is in the accepting, it's in the receiving, it's in the resting. This one over here accepted, received, and rested just like this one here. But not only that, resting on what? Resting on Him, resting on Christ alone. Not only for justification, but for sanctification. Too often in modern churches, we've got this idea that we're justified by grace through faith alone, but somehow our sanctification depends on us. And that couldn't be any further from the truth. Because you cannot sanctify yourself just as you couldn't justify yourself. Salvation is not just in your justification. Salvation is a package. You are justified by grace through faith in that moment. And then for the rest of your life, He is sanctifying you by grace through faith. That last paragraph of the confession on saving faith. It says, this faith may exist in varying degrees so that it may be either weak or strong. Are all of us weak? Or are all of us strong at all times? No. Do all of us experience seasons of weakness? Absolutely. Yet even in its weakest form, it is different in kind or nature, like all other saving graces, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. Therefore, faith may often be attacked and weakened, but it gains the victory. It matures in many to the point that they attain full assurance through Christ, who is both the founder and perfecter of our faith. Whereas the author and the writer to the Hebrews says, the author and finisher. Think about those words from the writer to the Hebrews, that Christ is both the author and the finisher of your faith. Or as Paul said in Philippians, He who began a good work in you, He will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. Just as all of us in this room would absolutely say that we had nothing to do in our justification, we should equally say that we had nothing to do in our sanctification. Because if you've got something to do in your sanctification, you ain't going to be sanctified. Because you're going to mess it up. Just as you would mess it up if you had something to do with your justification, if you got something to do in your sanctification, you're going to mess it up. These laborers all receive the same command. Every one of them received the same command. Go into the fields. Their acceptance of that command showed their obedience. They were idle in the marketplace. The master of the house came. He said, go. They obeyed. The landowner's choice to pay the last first visually teaches grace. Jesus was giving a very visual demonstration when He said, bring the last first. Bring those who've only been saved a short amount of time. Bring those who went through a whole lifetime of rebellion and sin. Bring those who have experienced the horrors of sin first, so that my grace can be a full display. God's way of giving is not man's way. And aren't you thankful for that? The prophet said of God, "My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts." God's way of giving is not man's way. Man would have brought those who were called first. But those who were called first would have received their denarius, would have gone their way, and wouldn't have experienced seeing those who'd only worked an hour receive the grace of getting a full day's wages. The workers agreed to the master's time. Every worker within this parable agreed to the master's term. But those who were called first agreed to the denarius. Those who were called throughout the day, up to and including the 11th hour, agreed to a fair wage. The later workers simply trusted. Those who were called last, they just simply trusted the master's promise. "I will pay you what is fair." He promised, they trusted. The first workers, they complained though. Their complaint does what? Does it reveal something about God? No. It reveals something about them. It reveals their assumption. They assume that because they were called first, they assume that because they worked an entire day, that they're going to get more. But were they promised a bonus? They were promised a wage. They got a wage. Reformed theology teaches that treating God's mercy as a wage is self-righteousness. That's exactly what the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, the rabbis of Jesus' day all did. The religious of Jesus' day treated God's mercy as a wage. What does Paul say? What does Paul say that your wages are? "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." Mercy is not the wage. Death is the wage. Mercy is the gift. Salvation is received by faith alone, because the master gives according to his generosity. You are here today because of the master's generosity. You are saved today because of the master's generosity. Today you have the assurance of pardon because of the master's generosity. Today you are called to confession and repentance because of the master's generosity. The master did not have to do anything. When God said to Adam, "In the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die," God was within his rights to strike Adam dead. But God had mercy. Yes, death happened, but there was an animal that died. The blood of that animal was shed. Look, pointing forward to the blood of Jesus being shed for you and me. The skin of that animal was used to clothe Adam and Eve, pointing forward to Christ's righteousness clothing you and me. Well, if divine providence is the need of saving faith, is the solution, what is the outcome? The outcome is perseverance. The outcome is perseverance. Verses 11 and 12. When they received it, so when that last group received their denarius, the first group grumbled against the landowner, saying the last worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the heat of the day. Those first weren't done very well with perseverance, were they? Oh, they felt like they were persevering because they worked in the hottest part of the day. They worked most of the day. They felt like they had persevered. But had they truly persevered? Remember in verses 8, 10, and 13, we heard the complaints of that first group. The first want to compare their efforts to others. Think about the parables. Think about the two groups of people in many of the parables that are being contrasted against one another. Jesus was all the time being chastised by the religious leaders for hanging out, for eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. The religious leaders were those who were the first laborers, weren't they? Religious leaders were those who were called into the vineyard first. And the religious leaders are the ones who are comparing their efforts to the efforts of tax collectors and sinners. The religious leaders are the ones who are measuring the master's generosity and their labor. Religious leaders say, well, we've been working all this time. Why were you generous to these folks? Why were you not generous to us? Confession says of perseverance of the saints, those God has accepted and beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the promise of faith of His elect, who neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace. They will certainly persevere in grace to the end and be eternally saved, because the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. Therefore, He still brings about and nourishes in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit that lead to immortality. Even though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet these things will never be able to move the elect from the foundation of the rock to which they are anchored by faith. The felt sight of the light and love of God may be clouded and obscured from them for a time through their unbelief and temptation of Satan, yet God is still the same. They will certainly be kept by the power of God for salvation, where they will enjoy their purchased possession, where they are engraved on the palms of His hands, and their names have been written in the book of life for all eternity. Does it say that those who persevere are going to always do the right thing? No. Does it say that there's going to be seasons of their life where they may take their eyes off of Jesus? Yeah. Do we read in Romans 7 about Paul saying the things that he wanted to do, the things that God ordained, he found himself not doing? And the things he didn't want to do, the things from his old life of sin, those are the things he found himself doing. Even the man who wrote much of the New Testament failed. That first group, those religious leaders, they resent grace. They resent these folks who are tax collectors and sinners. They resent these folks who have just been saved a short period of time, receiving the same thing that they got. These religious leaders of Jesus' day and many religious leaders in our day believe that grace is foolish. authority and the nature of grace. The master has authority over his own neighbor, doesn't he? The master has authority over those he calls to work in his vineyard. So if the master has authority over his own vineyard, and if he has authority over those he calls to the vineyard, doesn't it make sense that he would have authority over the nature of how he gives mercy to both this group and this group? Reformed theology teaches that the root of sin is pride. In every situation throughout the scriptures, in every situation throughout your life, the root of every sin has come down to one thing: pride. Think about that first sin. God did not really say, "You're going to die." But rather, He knows that the day you eat of it, you're going to be like Him. Knowing good for evil. So Satan turned Adam's eyes toward pride, toward building up self. And the temptation that Adam was given was very much the same as the temptation Jesus was given in the wilderness. Think about what John wrote in his first letter. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. That's the sin that's common to every single one of you. The root of sin is pride. But who's the judge? Who's the judge? The religious leaders of Jesus' day, the religious leaders of our day. Many who were saved way back here in life sometimes fall into the temptation of acting as judge. But who is the real judge? God and God alone. Your heart wants God's benefits. Every one of us wants God's benefit, don't we? Every one of us wants God's mercy. Every one of us wants God's grace. Every one of us wants God's love. But your heart wants God's benefits without God's sovereignty. The human heart is an idol-producing factory, John Calvin said. Jeremiah said that the heart is above all things self-deceived. Your heart wants God's benefits without God's sovereignty over how benefits are given. Grace cannot be managed by merit. When Paul says in Ephesians that you are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, notice how that sentence is constructed. It doesn't say you were his creation in Christ Jesus by good works. It doesn't say because of good works. It says for good works. See, if it said because or by, then that means that you would have something to do with it. But the sentence being constructed as it is, that you were created in Christ Jesus for good works, means that you were created, you were saved, and now that you are saved, now that you are in Him, God has a job description for you. Need is providence. If the solution is saving faith, if the outcome is perseverance, what's the action? The action is communion. Verses 13 through 15. But he answered one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I will give to this last one even as I give to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?" The master is not ashamed of his own generosity. Jesus is not ashamed of his generosity. Jesus is not ashamed to save this one here at a young age. And he's not ashamed to save this one here at an old age. He's not ashamed to save this one and keep this one from great sin. And he's not ashamed to save this one despite great sin. Jesus, the Master, has full rights over that which is his. Jesus has full rights over you. Jesus has full rights over your heart. Jesus has full rights over your spirit. Reformed theology teaches that grace, that salvation, is not something that God owes. Listen to what the confession says of communion of the saints. All saints are united to Jesus Christ by their head by his spirit and by faith. Although this does not make them one person with him, they have fellowship in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. Since they are united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obligated to carry out these duties, both public and private, in an orderly way to promote their mutual good, both in the inner and outer aspects of their lives. Saints, who are the saints? It's not those who have died and been elected to sainthood. It's you who are saved by grace through faith. Saints by profession are obligated to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in worshiping God and in performing other spiritual services that promote their mutual edification. They are to aid each other in material things according to their various abilities and needs. They should especially exercise communion in the relationships that they have in their families and churches. Yet the rule of the gospel also directs them, as God provides opportunity to extend their sharing to the whole household of faith, to all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, their communion with one another as saints does not take away or infringe on the title or individual ownership that people have in their goods and possessions. God is not accountable to you. God is not accountable to you. And he's definitely not accountable to your standards. The health and wealth gospel pitches themselves as God and pitches God as their servant, thereby making God accountable to those who submit to health and wealth theology and preaching. Mercy arises from where? Mercy arises from God's character, God's will. God is love. It is his character to love you. It is his character. It is his will to extend mercy. Why? Because he is sovereign. He is sovereign and he is good. He's the one who created everything that you see. Everything that you don't see. Everything in the skies, everything on earth, everything in the waters, everything below the earth, God created it all. He is sovereign. He is good. He is the creator. And he does not submit to you. You are the creation. You are his creation. Grace gives both a warning and a promise. Grace gives both a warning and a promise. What's that warning? The confession says of the last judgment, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given by the Father. In that day, the apostate angels will be judged, so also all people who lived on the earth will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive a reckoning according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. That's the warning. There's coming a day of judgment. Lottie, Dottie, and everybody will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And you will hear one of two things. Either you will hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Come see the inheritance I have." Or you will hear, "Depart from me. I never knew you, you worker of iniquity." But that's the warning. That's the promise. The warning is for those who will hear, "Depart from me." The promise is, "Well done." Those who appear last, often because of social standing, because of perception, because of time, maybe first because of grace. God's saving work comes. What do those 11-hour workers have the most about? They did 1 hour's worth of work and got a whole day's wages. There's nothing to boast about that. What do those who worked all day have to boast about? They worked all day and they got a whole day's wages. Grace is the great equalizer. You've heard it said that the ground at the foot of the cross is level. It doesn't matter what you've done in life. It doesn't matter where you've been in life. It doesn't matter the extent of your sin. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. Salvation at any age is salvation. Salvation at any age is still salvation. Lay down your presumption and persevere in holiness. Know today that God owes you nothing. God owes you nothing. And because he owes you nothing, show gratitude. Receive his promise. Stop playing the comparison game. Stop saying, "Well, I worked all day, this guy only worked an hour." Stop playing that comparison game. Boast in nothing but in his grace. Evangelize confidently. Rejoice that God is God. Rejoice that he is sovereign, that he is merciful, and that he is good. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we bow before you. Thank you for your grace. The level fulfilled. Shows that every one of us deserves death. Every one of us deserves hell. Every one of us deserves judgment. Every one of us deserves to hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But in the fullness of time, you met your people. Standing idle, you called your people into the fields. Lord, today, call us into your fields anew. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today, if there's anyone who's still standing out of the event marketplace, the Master says to you, go into my field, and I will pay you what is fair.